Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we now, Lord, look into your word. I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts this morning in this message. Lord, that you would use it to correct us where we need corrected, to encourage us where we need encouraged, to rebuke us, Lord, if we need rebuked. I pray that if there are any here that are without Christ, that through the proclamation of your word, the foolishness of preaching, that you would use your word to draw their hearts unto him. May you be pleased, Lord, in this portion of our time of worship together, and may Christ be exalted among us this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, I think it was the very first Sunday that Brian McGrew came here to visit at church I was chatting with him in the parking lot and asking him where he was from and this sort of thing, and he indicated that he was from Longford. And I said, well, I think I know where Longford is. How far is Longford from here? And the answer that he gave me was this. He said it's about 50 miles of nothing but fields and apostasy. 50 miles of nothing but fields and apostasy. That's how he described the trip from where he lived to where we were gathering at that point in time. And it's funny. It is a funny statement. You're welcome to laugh at that. It's a great quote from Brian McGrew. I won't forget it. But there's something painfully true about what he was saying. Something that's even tragic, quite honestly. We live in an age of great apostasy. And by the way, for you children, apostasy means just to turn away from or to fall away from the truth. In particular, here we're speaking of the truth of God's word and of Christ. We live in an age of great apostasy, but apostasy is neither new nor unexpected. And Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus with the urgent task of setting things in order because false teachers were leading the church astray. That is, they were leading the church away from Christ, both in issues of doctrine and in conduct. At the end of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy that he must wage the good warfare. That is, to fight the good fight. It's because genuine Christianity is lived out in the context of a real war. And consequently, the preservation of sound doctrine in the church is a battle for the truth of the gospel of Christ in this context of a cosmic war between God and Satan. And these are truths that we have been studying in the book of Revelation as well. And oftentimes, while the attacks of Satan come from outside of the visible church, many times they come from within. Because there are those that are within the church, as Jesus explained, who are not wheat, but they are tares. They are not sheep, they are goats. Those who will wander from the truth. And there are even some who are sheep in wolves' clothing. Those who are being used by the evil one to lead those within the church astray into their apostasy. And you see, genuine Christianity rests wholly upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the enemy is going to use, even if by subtle means, any way to lead the church away from the truth with a capital T, the very Word of God incarnate. And one way of doing this is through perverting the gospel by religious pursuits designed to hold the appearance of piety, but they're actually, in fact, void of any true holiness because they are merely self-made religion. And they have no value in growing in true godliness. Such rules that are established by men that have never been issued by God. Laws even that deny the good use of things God created to be enjoyed. Rules that could never bring true justification or sanctification in Christ. So the theme of our message this morning, if you're taking notes, is this: true faith, which manifests in true godliness, is fixed upon Christ, bringing a right relationship with God, our Creator and Redeemer, whereby His good gifts can be properly enjoyed with a thankful heart. I apologize, it's kind of lengthy this morning. There's a lot in that. Let me say it one more time. True faith, which manifests itself in true godliness, is fixed upon Christ, bringing a right relationship with God, our Creator and Redeemer, whereby His good gifts can be properly enjoyed with a thankful heart. And as we walk through this morning, there's three main headings. Some shall depart from the faith. Secondly, apostasy is rooted in demonic lies. Thirdly, truth brings proper enjoyment of God's good gifts. And then we'll make a few applications at the end. So first of all, some shall depart from the faith. Going back to verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So the opening here in chapter 4 comes in sharp contrast to what Paul had just communicated at the end of chapter 3 about the mystery of godliness. And bear in mind, the chapter divisions that we now have were not there in the original text. So what he had just finished saying is very much connected to what he is saying right here. So let's go back to that momentarily. Chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So when I preached that particular message, I summarized the import of that passage in this way. The church is the house of the living God, set apart for upholding the truth and a testimony of godliness rooted in the person and work of Christ alone. And now Paul is saying that some of those that have been identified as being part of the church shall depart both from the foundation and true mission of the church, which is devoted to the proclamation of the person and work of Christ. There will be some who depart. And Paul frames this warning in a prophetic word, saying, the Spirit expressly says. Now, we know that all true prophecy is given through the agents of the Spirit. So, it's not entirely clear what Paul was saying in this regard. It's possible that Paul was just simply referring to all of the many prophetic words given throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as well, that speak to this very issue, applied now to their context as well. Even things that Jesus himself said very expressly in warnings about false Christ that will emerge and will lead you astray if you're not grounded in the truth. However, I think the most likely meaning here is that he's referring to a prophetic word that was given to him explicitly, such as we see in his instructions to the elders of Ephesus, where he's writing to Timothy, who's ministering to the church of Ephesus. And he had said this to the elders of Ephesus at an earlier time when he had summoned them in the book of Acts chapter 20. Let me read that passage, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after this. So a couple of things. It seems as though the Lord had given Paul something very explicit in this manner, in the manner in which he is describing what he knows is going to take place in the future. But notice also that he says this danger is going to emerge from among your own selves. Paul warns that this departure from the faith will come in the later or the latter times. So what did Paul mean by that? This phrase is actually very parallel to another phrase often used, which is in the last days. So let me go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, which Bryce has read for us this morning. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So this is things that will happen in the last days. And oftentimes these phrases are interpreted as a period of time that immediately precedes the return of Christ. Now, while I do believe that Scripture communicates a sort of crescendo in this regard, such statements are really indicative of the entire period of time between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. We are living in the latter days, in other words, just as were the Christians in the early church and in the church, for instance, of the days of the Reformation. These times have been going on since Christ was here, and they will continue until the day that he returns. So this warning was explicit for the church in Ephesus, and he even seems to imply here that the prophetic word was already coming to bear among them at that point in time. Even at the time of the writing of this letter, there were the early buds present that would eventually be manifested in full bloom in a heresy known as Gnosticism, which became very prevalent in the next couple of centuries. And there have been, likewise, manifestations of similar practices that we have seen through the years, such as in the Roman Catholic Church. And so while, again, immediately applicable, it was intended as a warning to the church until Christ returns, and very much still relevant today. So what exactly is a departure from the faith? We ought to consider that for a moment. The faith here, when he mentions this term, refers to the body of truth of sound doctrine of which Paul is referring to and essentially rooted in the person of work of Christ, as we considered in the last message. This is the faith, that truth that we have heard, we've received, we've believed and rested our hope upon. And departure from the faith then means to turn away from that body of truth. The term depart in Greek is related to the same term that we now use in English, apostatize. That's linked to that word, the very word that he's using here in this passage in the original Greek. In fact, it's the same Greek word that's used in the parable of the four soils in Luke's account regarding that which landed upon the rocky ground, which had no root, and eventually, it says, he falls away. Or in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Same word. And Paul says that some will apostatize. So I think it's worth mentioning here that there are true believers that may for a time be led astray by false teaching. There may be those true believers who fall in a particular sin or struggle even with their faith. And yet, because of the persevering work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they will not ultimately fall away. God will restore them. But not all who are identified as the church, as professors of Christ, will remain so. There are some who will walk away and walk away altogether because they were never really true believers. They had never really had or experienced true regeneration in their hearts. As John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." And tragic as that might be, there are others who are not true believers and yet they remain. They remain among the people of God and are feeding them lies and causing great harm, which leads to the next point. So heading number 2, apostasy is rooted in demonic lies. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So the means by which apostasy will arise in the church is through those within the visible church that have not only believed a lie, but they are actually used to propagate lies. And in this way, they have become complicit as instruments of the evil one who is seeking to injure and destroy what belongs to Christ. These imposters he refers to as hypocritical liars. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They present themselves as holy ones of God, giving a pretense of piety, but without its true substance in them. Their lives and their message, in contrast to those who are sound in the faith, is nothing but a lie. And we're told that their consciences are seared. Now, the Greek word here that's translated seared can also be translated branded or cauterized. And some, therefore, would take this expression to mean that perhaps the evil one has in some way indelibly marked their minds, their consciences with the lies that they're propagating. But I think the proper meaning is probably the other sense, such as is represented in the ESV, that their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. In other words, their consciences have become totally insensate. All of the sensory nerves have been burnt away in such a way that their conscience no longer serves its proper function to cause internal conflict when doing wrong. Therefore, they can lie with a straight face, and they heap up lie after lie and are not bothered in the least way by it because their consciences have been seared. And this is something I think quite remarkable. It says that their message is rooted in the teaching of demons. Now, I want to point out this is not figurative or hyperbole. And yet I think it bears saying we have to be careful when it comes to the spiritual realm, because we could make one of two errors. On the one hand, we could see demons hiding behind every bush and give far too much attention to spiritual matters that are, frankly, outside of our view. I recall in college, a friend of mine knew someone who said he had killed a demon by spraying it with Right Guard. You know, crazy stuff. That's the stuff. But equally wrong is to deny what Scripture so plainly teaches about the nature of spiritual warfare. There really are demons, and they really do propagate lies in this world through human instruments. That's not a fairy tale. That is real. And if we had spiritual eyesight to peer behind the scenes, we would discover that there are demons whispering in the ears of those who are leading the people of God away from the true gospel. And we have every right to push back in that spiritual battle. Third heading, truth brings proper enjoyment of God's good gifts. So let's move forward in the text. It is these, then, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we see that some of the demonically influenced teaching here is a rejection of good things God created to be enjoyed, in particular, forbidding marriage and imposing certain dietary restrictions. Now, first glance, we might say, what? You know, these are demonically induced doctrines. I mean, we could imagine all sorts of very evil and perverse things, like sort of reinstituting some sort of strange animal sacrifice or something along those lines. But they don't really sound like wicked doctrines at first glance. But like other doctrinal errors, there is a twisting and a perversion that has superficial appeal as representing something of God, but foundational issues that are awry. Now, I think it's worth noting, even among true believers, sound in the faith, we're not going to see everything the same way. There will be differences of understanding on different doctrinal points. So we're not talking about that. But we must realize that some of the most devious deception comes as something with the skin of truth that's stuffed with a lie and offered by one who appears as an angel of light. And here is the fundamental issue at stake in this particular doctrinal error. Created things aren't evil. It's men's hearts that are evil. Let me repeat that. This is really important. Created things aren't evil. It's men's hearts that are evil. Now, understand that men can take good things and they can use them in an evil way. And there are all manner of perversions in this world. But the material things are not evil in themselves. It is the men who are using them wickedly. It's always been this way. I mean, even in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit wasn't actually evil. It was the transgression of God's law that man showed himself to be evil. So it's likely that the errors that Paul prophetically describes here were in germ form at that time, and those that would eventually manifest and mature themselves into what became, as I mentioned earlier, a very dangerous heresy that threatened the early church over the next couple of centuries called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was based on two false premises. First, a dualism. All physical matter is inherently evil. All that is spiritual is inherently good. Again, that is patently false. Secondly, those who understood this concept possessed a higher truth that was only known to a certain few. In fact, the word gnosis in Greek means to know, and hence the name of this heretical movement. The Gnostics developed their own collection of inspired teachings that were supposedly the lost books of the Bible, though the early church fathers were unanimous in recognizing them as being fraudulent. Now, as I pause there for a moment, we can think of other types of, you know, offshoots from Christianity that are very similar, even in our own day and age. The outworking of their false teachings had these really oddly opposing manifestations. So some, with these truths, matter is evil, spirit is good, some would lead lives that were openly carnal, giving free rein to do whatever the flesh desired, indulging bodily pleasures however they pleased. Since their flesh was evil and destined to destruction anyhow, and their spirit, which was good, being in no way affected by this. So let the flesh do what the flesh wants to do. You know, that was sort of the take that they had, and the way that it manifested itself among that school of thought. Others went a different route, and that was the route of asceticism. Now, asceticism means a harsh treatment of the body, a neglect of needful things in order to demonstrate one's devotion or piety. And so they would harshly treat the body, since the flesh was evil, and deny themselves anything that might seem pleasurable, which, again, appears to be probably the line of thought that Paul is describing here in this passage. Now, such error has not been confined to the Gnostics. It's been perpetrated in various forms throughout the centuries. And as I mentioned earlier, Roman Catholicism has, I think, often encouraged such wrong devotion, and even does to this day. John Owen, in his book called Mortification of the Flesh, or when we say mortify the flesh, it means to put to death that which is fleshly in you. That's the premise of his book. We are instructed that we need to, by the Spirit of God, be putting to death those things which are carnal in our nature. And so in his book on this subject, under the heading of Vain Methods of Mortification, he says this: many ways have been suggested to accomplish mortification. The greatest part of Popish or Catholic religion consists in mistaken ways and means to this end. They arouse the conviction of sin, but use poison as their cure. This can never deliver them from the anguish of conviction. Their vows, orders, fastings, penances, and rough garments all have the goal of mortification, but they seek to mortify dead creatures. Concerning all these, God will say, "Who has required these things from you? And in vain do you worship me, teaching the doctrines and traditions of men." This is the general mistake of men who are ignorant of the gospel. It lies at the bottom of much of the superstition and will worship that has been brought into the world. Search their objectives and you'll find at the root this mistake, namely the attempt at rigid mortification. They have fallen upon the natural man instead of the corrupt old man. They have fallen upon the body that we live in instead of the body of death. Does that make sense to you? It's often struck me as odd, and this by sort of a way of example, that there are particular Catholics that I know who live, by every evidence known to me at least, very worldly, carnal lives. Just the way that they find to amuse themselves and entertain themselves, the conversations that they have. And yet, on Fridays, they will only eat fish. And they will give up eating cookies for Lent. And their spiritual sacrifices in this regard, as revealed in Scripture — this isn't me just poking at them, this is what Scripture says about that — Their spiritual sacrifices are nothing more than false piety that is absolutely worthless in the eyes of God, and it completely neglects their real need. So returning to our text in verse 3, we see that one of the rules set down by these demonically influenced false teachers is to forbid marriage among their followers. And it so happens that this baseless restriction would later become part of the dogma in certain schools of the Gnostics. And of course, we see this requirement laid upon the clergy in the Catholic Church as well. So kids, if you've kind of wandered off here, I want you to pay attention for a minute. And if you're taking notes, this is worth writing down. Marriage is good. I'll say that again. Marriage is good. Marriage was designed by God Himself as the first human institution before the fall of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Kohelet says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun." Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So listen carefully. Marriage was designed by God Himself, and it is good. Marriage is honorable. Intimacy in the context of marriage is a gift from God that was meant to be enjoyed. And we ought not be ashamed to say so. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Now, while Paul does recognize that there is a benefit to the gift of celibacy, those that don't have that desire to take a wife, because it gives them an opportunity for fuller devotion in serving God. In no way does Paul ever suggest that celibacy is a requirement, nor that marriage is to be avoided. In fact, he even points to marriage. And one of the reasons it's so glorious and wonderful is because it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is good because God made it good. Consider the warning then given by the prophet Isaiah, who says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The other issue noted in the text is abstinence from certain foods, such that God created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, such foods that should be freely enjoyed. In other words, food is good. Marriage is good. Food is also good. Now, your Bible may not have this little reference mark, but that's accepting liver. Liver is an abomination. And I think squid, too. I'm kidding. That's a joke. We had a friend. Where was she from? South Korea. We had this conversation about seafood, and she was talking about squid. Like, oh, that's nasty. And I still remember her saying, no, squid is good. Squid is good. I have to say that the Bible actually affirms what she says, so I can't really argue with her. So look with me, again, in verse 3, at what it says. It says, who require abstinence from foods that God created to be revealed with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So I want to camp for a moment on that last phrase, by those who believe and know the truth. At the heart of this matter is an issue of faith. Faith that's resting upon the knowledge of the truth. And in particular here, a liberty that's built upon the finished work of Christ in our redemption, whereby we are brought into a right relationship, even a sonship, with God the Father, from whom these blessings should be received with joy. John Gill says in regards to foods prohibited, a free use of them is allowed, so far then should men be from abstaining from them, that they ought to make them and use them with all thankfulness. And especially this should be done of them which believe and know the truth. That is, who believe in Christ and know the truth of the gospel, which frees from every yoke of bondage and from the burdensome rites, ceremonies, and inventions of men. For these have the good creatures as the fruits of divine love through Christ the Mediator, and as blessings indeed, and who have the best right, claim, and title to them through Christ, being in Him heirs of the world. And for those sake all things are, and therefore these, as they know how to use them and not abuse them, are to receive them at the hands of God with thanksgiving, and not put them away or abstain from them under a pretense of religion and holiness. Everything created by God is good. And Paul, he's going to double down on this in verse 4. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, the first statement has a lot of import. Everything created by God is good. And there is some redemptive history in this particular context of foods received that we ought to appreciate that's resting behind these words. So, first of all, it harkens back to the Genesis account of creation, where there is a daily declaration that what God has made is good. God declares it good. But of course, with sin came a curse upon the world, and Christ came into the world to redeem us from that curse. So we also consider in the Old Testament where there were dietary restrictions against certain types of meat, such as pork and shellfish, various scavenger birds. Now, these laws were given, perhaps for among other reasons, so that the Israelites would be set apart from the pagan nations around them as God's distinctive chosen people. Yet we see in Acts chapter 10 the reversal of these restrictions when Peter has this vision of a sheep. He's hungry, he's waiting for a meal, he falls into a trance, and he has this vision of a sheep coming down from heaven and is filled with all manner of animals, reptiles, birds, and he's told, "Rise, kill, and eat." And initially he protests because he's never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice returns from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon." I'm sorry, "Do not call common." And this whole thing is repeated three times. And while still perplexed by this, there's some men that have been sent by Cornelius, who's a God-fearing centurion living in Caesarea at the time, because God had spoken to him, and he'd sent these men there, and they arrive at the house where Peter is staying. Now, he's trying to take this all in, figure it out. And the Spirit of God then tells Peter not to hesitate to go with them to visit this Gentile. And then when he's gathered with Cornelius and his Gentile friends in Caesarea, Peter, now understanding the significance of the vision, says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And then after Cornelius spoke of how God had directed him to send the men to find Peter, Peter says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." And then he went on to speak of his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And so this reversal of the Jewish dietary restrictions was symbolic of the gospel message, which contains God's design to redeem men from all nations. And therefore, what God has established as good and in keeping with his plan of redeeming the nations, who would dare to so presumptuously now impose restrictions on these? Returning to the text, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So God would have us to receive and enjoy the food that he has provided with thankful hearts. And when he says by the word of God and prayer, I think Paul likely means that by his own declaration, God has already made such food clean and acceptable to those who believe. And our prayers are an acknowledgement. They're an acknowledgement of this truth. So for those of us who grew up in Christian homes, saying grace before a shared meal is commonplace. So it's real easy for us to not give this a whole lot of thought. It's just sort of what we do. It's woven into the fabric of our lives. But I think it's good for us to stop and think about that. There's something both beautiful and powerful when it's done with the right, with a sincere heart, that we ought not take for granted. We see Jesus, in fact, himself modeling this on a number of occasions in the New Testament, such as when he was feeding the multitudes. We read, "Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd." So, I don't know about you, but occasionally I might be in a situation where I'm gathered with other people that aren't believers, and we're sharing a meal. Maybe it's a staff meeting or something, and there's food provided there. And it always strikes me as odd, in that context particularly, that the food's there, and the person that's sort of directing is like, "Well, we're all here, and there's the food, so help yourselves." You know, and to me, there's this sense, something just really strange, something really missing. And it's to me, a sense of their alienation from God. It's, to me, it's palpable. They don't know Him, nor do they acknowledge the God who created them, the one who continuously sustains them, the one who's daily providing all sorts of things that we call common grace. They are strangers to God. It made me think of a song that Andrew Peterson sings, "Don't You Want to Thank Someone for This?" I just listened to these lyrics for a moment. "But when you see the morning sun burning through a silver mist, don't you want to thank someone? Don't you want to thank someone for this? Don't you ever wonder why, in spite of all that's wrong here, there's still so much that goes so right and beauty abounds? Because sometimes when you walk outside, the air is full of song here. The thunder rolls and the baby sighs and the rain comes down. And when you see the spring has come and it warms you like a mother's kiss, don't you want to thank someone? Don't you want to thank someone for this?" I just have to wonder, you know, isn't it evident that there is a good God who is showering His blessings down upon this earth? You know, we, of all people, ought to appreciate those good gifts, because we have been redeemed. We've been reconciled. We've been made right with God. And the truth that we have in Christ brings proper enjoyment of God's good gifts. So let me close with just a few brief applications here. First of all, avoid the ditch on the other side. So I want to provide just a caution with this. Let me go back to what I just said. Truth brings proper enjoyment of God's good gifts. Christian liberty is a very important doctrine that we must uphold to keep us out of the ditch of ungodly, unbiblical legalism. But there is a ditch on the other side of the road. The doctrine of Christian liberty has been very abused in modern Christianity. I have heard men take the passage at hand and pervert it into something that was never intended. They do so by explaining this principle beyond its proper bounds to suggest that so long as we give thanks for something, it is therefore consecrated for our enjoyment, and all prohibitions otherwise are therefore demonically inspired legalistic restrictions that are meant to keep them from their Christian liberties. In other words, they actually use this passage to promote fleshly indulgence. But note that even in regards to enjoying various foods, there are limitations. For starters, gluttony is still a sin. Okay? Food is good, but gluttony is a sin. The thing isn't evil, our hearts are evil. Or consider in 1 Corinthians 10 that if you're dining with an unbeliever and they tell you the food is offered in sacrifice to an idol, then Paul says, don't eat it. Not because the idol's anything, but for the sake of the one who informs you. In that case, it would be inappropriate on their account. So there are other considerations that need to be made. And Paul certainly isn't suggesting here that somehow thankfulness overrides all other biblical prohibitions. So, for example, it would be absurd to say, so long as I watch this X-rated movie with a thankful heart, then it's been consecrated to me. I mean, that may seem a bit extreme, but we need to be careful that we don't misuse this principle as another means by which we indulge a carnal nature and worldly appetite. We're warned in Scripture against this ditch on the other side of the road. As Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter warns of such ones as well, saying, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So be careful of the ditch on the other side of the road. Second, don't wander from the gospel. This is really the crux of the matter. We must always keep the person and work of Christ central. Now, there are many aspects of the Christian life that are appropriate for us to consider, as Scripture is sufficient to address all manners of life and practice, such as child rearing and family life, managing finances, the role of government, the end times. But we need to be careful that all of these and all of the conversations around these are rooted in the gospel of Christ and have significance in relation to the lordship of Christ in our lives. They should never be allowed to eclipse the gospel. As we have already considered, Christ is our essential creed. He is the great mystery of godliness. It is the grace of God in Christ alone that holds the power of transformation in the lives of sinful men, by which they are sanctified and made godly. Third application: receive God's good gifts with joy. You see, we, of all people, as the redeemed of the Lord, should be able to wholeheartedly receive His good gifts with joy. All of His earthly provisions are tokens. They're tokens of His grace and mercy that He has provided for us eternally in Christ. And we should enjoy them heartily as such. We know where they're coming from. And we know what He's done on our behalf. We know the love that is behind the gifts that we have been given. And they ought to be received as a call to offering prayers of thanksgiving. He spoke to this really last week from the passage in Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So let every blessing that God provides be a cause for us to return to Him with thanksgiving, seeing it as just another blessing that has been provided to us in love by the One who has redeemed our souls, the One who is our eternal refuge and source of joy, even on the days when things aren't good to us. You know, when things aren't going right, when we are hungry, you know, when we are suffering, yet we have been given every reason to still say, God, You are good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the prayer of thanksgiving need not be so elaborate. What's important is a sincere expression of thanksgiving to God. And I'm going to close with this brief anecdote to illustrate that point. One of my most cherished memories from the first trip that I took to Nepal with Matt and Justin was sitting with Narayan in that little room where we stayed at his house, probably 45 degrees. I don't know. It was cold. And his wife would bring us a meal and we would say thanks. And I can still picture him holding his cup of tea, you know, and there's steam coming up off of it in that cool room, and him just holding that cup of tea, and he'd say, "Alleluia, Alleluia." That really touched me. I don't think he was doing it for show. He was really giving thanks to God. When was the last time that you grabbed a cup of coffee and you just held it for a moment and just said with a full and thankful heart, "Alleluia"? We should. We should. True faith, which manifests itself in true godliness, is fixed upon Christ, bringing a right relationship with God, our Creator and Redeemer, whereby His good gifts can be properly enjoyed with a thankful heart. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that You have lavished so much good upon us, Lord. If we were blind, poor beggars in this world, and yet we had Christ, we would have had more than we deserved, Lord. You have given us everything. And so even, Lord, the small things in life that you daily shower us with, I pray that you would lead us, Lord, to receive them as being good gifts from you. Let them be just reminders, Lord, on this journey that we're taking to when all things are made new. Just reminders of everything that you have done on our behalf in Christ. Lord, that you would fill our hearts with joy in this life, even in spite of the things that don't go well in our eyes, Lord. Knowing that everything, every treasure we have is wrapped up in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from false doctrine, from those who would propagate lies through consciences that have been seared and demonic voices that are behind them, Lord, and protect this body of believers from wrong thoughts, wrong thinking, and regards to doctrine, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us too, as a church, as we meet together here and as we interact with others, that we would be those who push back against those lies. Lord, that we are able, not in ways that are cruel, but ways that are truthful, the truth spoken in love, being able to set people free from bondage of those things which are not true. Lord, we just pray that you'd use this body this way. And I pray if there's any here today that doesn't know, that just isn't able to give thanks to you because they have no relationship with you. They know they're estranged. They know they're alienated. They have no rights before you. Lord, that you would draw their hearts together in Christ, that they would see him, that they would receive what he has provided through his shed blood on the cross. Lord, a reconciliation, an atonement for all of their sin. Lord, and the right to become a child of God, that through the work of your Spirit, you would draw them to yourself, that they too might enjoy everything that you have provided. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up now if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify this morning.
I think this is a sad lesson. And when we look at the state of Christianity with the denominations and all the things that have taken what should be a common fellowship and have separated it out over the details. And even myself having learned maybe some of the lessons, that so often when we get with people who have a slightly different doctrine, that becomes our focus and that becomes our argument, and we attempt to win that our knowledge is better than their knowledge, forgetting that God has given us what we have. They're where they're at because God put them there. We're at because God put us there. Scripture says we're probably wrong. I need to be convinced from Scripture before I change my mind, but it doesn't change how I love them. Even Brian, who drove by my house to come to church that day.
The field of apostasy.
Drove past apostasy to get to church that day.
I said fields. I didn't say yards.
There were a few sanctified yards along the way, and yours is one of them.
He didn't know that at the time.
But I thought I was supposed to pick you up or something for God.
But we do. We find those doctrinal differences and we turn them into arguments to prove that we're right. And that is such a weakness in fellowship.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Well, we're on the subject of Christian freedom in this context. I think I just had a revelation, which I've probably heard several times, and it didn't sink in. So while we're here, and you're both here, can tell you what I'm seeing, and then that'll give you both an opportunity to correct me if I'm wrong. Heard a song, heard some discussion, Christian freedom, and the last few weeks I've been doing a lot of digging on some of these things, and I think I saw something that I hadn't completely seen before, and I think a lot of people don't see, I think. I think Christian freedom gets misunderstood because we get too focused on the simple things, like we always go back to where Paul talks about, you know, if you got something sacrificed to idols, and looking at the context of Corinth, why do that and drag them back to a place they once were? Why would you want to offend your brethren that way? Or if the same thing with drinking wine or whatever it is, what's the context you're doing it in? Because everything created is good except for wine. Man created that, actually. So take that however you want. But I think a lot gets missed in the greater context of Romans, because I think he's just kind of referring back to what he's saying Christian freedom really is. And you have to understand, and I don't think you can understand what I'm getting ready to say understand until you understand how you've been saved, what you've been saved from, and exactly how that happened. And this context of him discussing the difference of being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness, when you hear that, it's always been kind of hard for me to think of myself as a slave to righteousness. I would think more of myself as a slave to unrighteousness, even though I've been saved. And it's tricky because you believe and you see the truth and you know you're saved, but for some reason, your flesh still wants to take over. And I think understanding the context of what Paul's saying there is that once, because of that nature that controls you, because you were in sin, and sin automatically rejects the law of God. And he's not saying this like as just something to make you think. He's saying this is how it is. Not only were you a sinner, you were a sinner that didn't have a choice to follow God because your very nature stands against his law. That changed at regeneration. Now, when he says you're free in Christ and you're free indeed, if he sets you free, what he's saying is, when you got saved, that power of sin that automatically opposed the law of God and refused to keep it by its own nature, what he's saying there is, now that's been reversed. And even though that old nature remains in the background, he's saying, you go from hating God's law automatically to now seeing it for what it is and loving it, and your Christian freedom isn't really, I don't think he's talking about a freedom to just do whatever because all things are good and clean. I think what he's saying is, you once were literally under the bondage of sin because of the law, because by your nature, you hated that law. And now, you've come to start seeing the goodness of the law and loving it. That's your freedom. Your freedom is literally to now love the law. You thought you could love the law before if you wanted to, but you couldn't. Now you have the freedom to love that law. That's your Christian freedom. Am I understanding this right?
That sounds right to me. I think in terms of that freedom that we have, we're not having to fulfill the law that we could never fulfill. That no longer hangs over us. So what we do, we're free to run after. See, that's the thing. Some people will take it and use the grace of God for licentiousness, meaning now I no longer have to worry about the law. I don't have to do the law. I'm not interested in the law. Whereas the child of God says, I still love to obey God. I don't have to worry about the condemnation any longer for where I fall short, because I know I will. I know I do. But now I'm free. I'm free to pursue righteousness in Christ, knowing that his righteousness is what God sees when he looks at me, and no longer am I having to do something that I frankly just couldn't do. I mean, that's how I would view that sort of freedom. It frees me up. I'm under a different yoke, which is the yoke of Christ, and that's a whole different thing. I don't know. Matt, have any additional thoughts? Okay. I'm not sure who's leading communion.